Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, reading from the first verse. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from." At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. "I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroy. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives," the man assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, "Go to the hills so that the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until the return, and then go on your way." The men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. That's in scripture we read together earlier in Joshua chapter 2. Over the past couple of Sunday evenings, we have seen how Israel's entry into her inheritance in the land of Canaan is a picture of how the church enters into her God-given inheritance. And in both cases, we are talking about a call to total warfare. And believe me, ours is not a make-believe battle. Our enemy, though invisible, is no less real than those who opposed the Israelites in Canaan. And he is even more determined to prevent us from entering in to possess the inheritance and the blessing which God has for his people. We have already noticed that God furnishes his people with both commands and promises to equip them for a successful campaign. Well, tonight we take that preparation one step further as we examine this story of the reconnaissance of the enemy recorded in chapter 2. During the 3 day period when Israel were provisioning themselves to enter the land of promise, Joshua sent out 2 spies to gain some enemy intelligence. Now you will remember that 40 years earlier, Joshua had been one of the spies sent out by Moses for this very same purpose. And on that occasion, the people had been influenced by the negative report of the majority of the spies, and their unbelief had denied them entry into the fullness of blessing in the land of promise. And now notice, 40 years later, Israel face exactly the same test. Spies are being sent out again. What kind of report would they bring back? How would Israel respond this time to the report? I wonder, have you discovered that when we fail one test, God usually manages to arrange a reset for us? As in university exams, there can be no progress, no advance, no new light until we have demonstrated that we have absorbed the material that we have already been given. So too in the Christian life, the Christian discovers that God will surround him or her with different sets of circumstances in order to teach the same lesson, until eventually the penny drops and it clicks and we realize what it is that God intends to teach us, that we might go on that bit further. Now, some commentators have suggested that by sending out spies, Joshua was displaying unbelief. After all, God had promised, "I will give you every place where you set your foot." But this is to lose sight of the fact. That is, these criticisms are to lose sight of the fact that God had called Joshua to conduct a military campaign in which recognized military procedures would be employed unless otherwise directed. There are many Christians, you know, who believe that all they have to do is to stand back and see God do all the fighting. All they want to be is spectators in the church. It's God's battle. We won't be involved in any way, they tell themselves. I can remember while we were in Iran, an OM team of young people had been sent in for a week in order to do some literature distribution. And prior to their arrival, there had been a tremendous amount of prayer by the OM team at their headquarters and by the folks in the church where they were coming to distribute literature. But once the young folks arrived, they decided that they could do no better than spend the whole week in prayer and forget all about the literature outreach. Not one piece of literature was distributed, and they felt this is a very spiritual approach to communicating the gospel to these folks in this land. I afterwards heard that they had been reprimanded for what they considered to be their spiritual behavior. But you see, it is so easy to be caught up in that kind of thinking. There is a wonderful balance in Scripture between faith and works. One commentator says of this passage, "Energetic and wholehearted endeavor is not only compatible with, but an essential accompaniment of genuine faith." What was the wholehearted and energetic endeavor of these two spies? Oh, their task was to gain enemy intelligence. Now, in any conflict, it's vitally important that we know our enemy well. After defeating Napoleon at Waterloo, Wellington would constantly encourage and advise his young commanders with these words, "Know your enemy." Three words, vitally important. Know your enemy. I wonder if we this evening know our enemy as well as Wellington knew his Napoleon. Or if we can turn to fiction for a moment, as well as Sherlock Holmes knew his Moriarty, could the Apostle Paul include you and I when he wrote, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices"? Let me assure you that this ignorance has been the cause of the defeat of many Christian folks. There is a tendency today to react to what can only be described as a medieval caricature of Satan. You know, the horns and the hooves and the toasting fork image. So much so that many individuals lose sight of the fact that we are dealing with a spiritual intelligence who is not only implacably opposed to God, but also to his people, and who will do all in his power to prevent us from entering into our inheritance. He tends to drive people to one of two extremes. And C.S. Lewis has captured this wonderfully well when he writes, "There are two equal," pardon me, "and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight." Now, do you see what C.S. Lewis is saying? Here are the two extremes. There are folks who either say, well, we won't pay any attention to the devil. We're not really persuaded that he's a real enemy. He's not someone to be bothered with. And there are others who are obsessed by him and see him everywhere, even in their cornflakes. Those are the two extremes. But there is a middle ground, a biblical realism to which we are called. What important intelligence did the spies discover? Look at verses 8 to 11. "Before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up onto the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below.'" The enemy was terrified. The true state of the hearts of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan had not been apparent to the original spies 40 years previously. And as a result, Israel stood in terror and in awe of the giants in the land. If only they had known what now Israel was discovering. If only they had known that their enemy stood in terror of the true and the living God. But how important it is for the people of God to realize this. Satan knows that he is a defeated enemy. He may roar and bluster and flex his muscles in order to strike terror into our hearts. His aim is to convince us that he is a spiritual superpower on a par, an equal footing with God. He delights in that dualist thought which lingers still in the minds of so many who see good and evil, God and Satan as equal and opposite powers fighting for supremacy. But the truth is, he is a mere creature, a fallen creature, a rebel spirit who may roar for all he is worth, but our God keeps him on a leash. I like that. This is graphically portrayed in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. On his way to the celestial city, Christian meets another pilgrim who momentarily has turned his back upon his goal and is running for all he is worth in the opposite direction. And the reason soon becomes apparent to Pilgrim. For blocking the way ahead are two fierce, roaring lions. But as Christian drew near, he discovered that each lion was chained and restrained, so that as long as he kept to the middle of the path, roar as they may, they could not touch him or do him any harm. Satan will try to overwhelm us by the blustering propaganda of his power. But in the reality, it is he who is terrified. He knows his time is short. He knows his fate is determined. He knows he is defeated. And my friends, we need this evening to see that and to grasp that and to live in the light of that picture. This isn't always easy, for sometimes it is not as a roaring lion but as an angel of light that he approaches us. Paul describes him in this fashion in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Satan can be very plausible. He can seem very spiritual. He knows his Bible better than many Christians and knows how to quote it to his advantage. And he'll often use men who appear as messengers of the gospel, but their teaching has the effect of bringing Christians into bondage. This is precisely what happened in the early church in Colossae. And Paul writes his letter to the Colossians to expose all of that. He was saying there are teachers amongst you who by their teaching are determined to prevent you from entering into your inheritance. Why? Because they insist that you adhere to certain man-made regulations. Don't touch this. Don't eat that. Don't do the next. Do the other. They in fact were saying and teaching that a person's spirituality was determined upon their obedience to these man-made regulations. And instead of producing spirituality, it did the reverse. It strangled it, as these Christians found themselves increasingly in bondage to man-made rules. Our enemy will sometimes approach us in another guise to prevent us from claiming our inheritance. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is described as the accuser of the brethren. Now, the word devil means accuser or slanderer. And he's well named, for the emphasis of the word is upon the fallacy of the accusation. He's not past creeping round to the back door of our minds and whispering all sorts of blasphemies or impure thoughts into our minds. And then he runs round to the front door and he knocks and he says, "Look, you call yourself a Christian and you're thinking that way? How dare you? How dare you?" Again, Bunyan uncovers this stratagem of Satan. He doesn't have many fresh ideas. That's encouraging, isn't it? But Bunyan uncovers this stratagem, and I quote, "I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. One of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he truly thought had proceeded from his own mind. This put Christian to it more than anything he had met before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from whence these blasphemies came." Now do you begin to see why it's important to know our enemy? I have spoken to many Christians who have been driven to distraction by Satan in his role as accuser. We need to be able to distinguish between the false accusations which he brings to bear upon us and the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit. And there is a simple test. The aim of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to a place of restored fellowship with God, that we might experience peace within our hearts upon repentance and confession. Satan, on the other hand, has no such object in view, and no amount of confession will silence his accusing voice. He often accuses in such general terms that Christians can spend hours and days and weeks trying to find out what is it we've done that's produced these feelings of guilt. We need to know our enemy. Now the spies who were sent into Canaan not only made a surprising discovery concerning their enemy, they made an amazing discovery concerning God's grace. In the enemy stronghold of Jericho, they found refuge in the home of Rahab, a woman of faith. In this city, which lay under the judgment of God, where there were no Bibles and no prophets, a woman had come to faith. Isn't that remarkable? She had come to faith. She had been influenced by hearsay, the news of God's redemptive act in Egypt and his subsequent protection of his people had persuaded her that Israel's God was the true and living God, a God worth following. There is, you see, a godly terror which brings people to repentance and faith. And that's what's happened with Rahab. During the New England Revival, it was said of the preaching of Jonathan Edwards that so graphic and real was his presentation of the terror of God's judgment that many in his congregation clung to the pillars of the church for fear that they might slip in a moment into hell. That's the kind of godly terror that drove Rahab into the waiting arms of God. I'm sure too that the example of Rahab is here to prevent us from classifying people and writing them off, saying God could never do anything among those folks. They are beyond the pale. They are too bad. We can't expect to see the activity of God at work among such a people. Well, God reached into Jericho and he touched the heart of a prostitute, a woman whose life had been soiled and abused, a woman doubtless with much of her tenderness and purity burnt out of her. And from the ashes of her own self-destruction, God raised a testimony to his grace and his mercy. Although verse 1 describes her as a prostitute, there is a case for believing that by the time the spies came to Jericho, she had already put that disreputable profession behind her and taken up a more honest occupation. This could well be the significance of the stalks of flax on her rooftop. What is certainly clear is that no matter how disadvantaged people may be, or how low they have sunk on the moral and social scale, and no matter what godless environment they may belong to, God's grace is able to reach there. Are you familiar with God's words to Paul when he was about to pack his missionary rucksack and leave the city of Corinth because there was no response to the preaching of the word there? Corinth was the moral sewer of the ancient world. It was the red light district of the ancient world, and there was no response to the preaching of the word. And Paul was all set to move on elsewhere. And in the course of a dream, God met with Paul and said, "Now listen, don't be afraid of staying here. I have yet many people in this city. Yes, Paul, my grace is able to reach down into a society as perverse and corrupted as Corinth and draw out men and women, tokens of grace and mercy for the world to see." That incident is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 to 10. The conversion of Rahab was, I believe, a greater miracle than the subsequent collapse of the walls of Jericho. And Rahab receives a place of honor in the unfolding drama of salvation. Do you know that she was the great-great-grandmother of David, king of Israel? Do you know that this same Rahab is mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of the human line of descent into which the Son of God was born? one of Jesus, according to the flesh, one of Jesus' forebears. Do you see what God is saying? There is no one who can sink so low that I can't raise them up and use them and give them a place of significance and purpose in my work. Now, of course, the faith of Rahab was still untutored. This is surely seen in the fact that she told a lie in order to protect two spies. Now, there are some folks who would argue that this was a very legitimate lie. There is a growing acceptance today of what is called the situation ethic. In other words, there is a call for the rejection of absolute standards of right and wrong. And in their place, we have to allow each situation to argue what is good and what is not. The situation determines how we behave and not God's standards. Had Rahab remained silent and invited the soldiers in to search her house, could God not be trusted to protect his own? This dilemma was one that was shared during the Second World War by many folks who sought to give shelter to the Jews in Europe as they were being pursued by the Nazis. And Corrie ten Boom, in her book The Hiding Place, describes a woman sheltering Jews who on one occasion was approached by German soldiers. They broke into the house and they said, "We believe that you're sheltering Jews here. Tell us where they are." And the woman looked at them and said, "Why, they're under the table over there." And the soldiers felt the woman was being quite facetious, and they turned their backs and marched out. But under the table, there was a trap door leading to a hiding place. But here was a woman who was convinced, if I tell the truth, I can trust God to protect these people. Surely we don't believe that God is stretched to protect those whom our truthfulness might expose to danger. But when in such a situation our faith fails and a lie is told, perhaps from what we persuade ourselves to be the best of motives, we daren't justify our action by calling it good. We need to admit our failure to God and seek his forgiveness. Now then, the spies had gained invaluable information concerning the weakness of the enemy and the scope of God's grace. Little wonder the king of Jericho was in such an obvious flap and desperate to prevent the intelligence gained from reaching the Israeli camp. This is seen from verses 2 and 3 and 7 and 22. He's panicking. He's desperate to stop these men getting back home. Indeed, it's because the intelligence gained can be valuable to the other side that so much energy has been put in our own day to spy catching. It's no less true to say that Satan will do all in his power to prevent us from discovering his wiles and benefiting from his exposure. Yes, and seeing to the height of God's grace. Os Guinness has done great service to the church by drawing this truth out in his book, The Gravedigger File, which I certainly commend to you, the stratagems of Satan seeking to prevent the truth from coming out. For you see, it is as Satan's stratagems are exposed that we are the better equipped to march forward fearlessly into our inheritance. And we'll do so with greater assurance and with a quicker step as we realize that the one under whose banner we march has our enemy shaking in his boots. May God help us to advance in that fashion.